run-up to Resurrection Sunday, we're considering the sermon series, The Case for Christ, which is based on a book by a man named Lee Strobel. We've been learning that Lee Strobel was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He didn't want to believe in God. And then something strange happened to him. His wife became a Christ follower. He didn't like it at all. And one of his friends challenged him to use his investigative journalism skills to disprove Christianity, and then he could tell his wife it was a fraud. In week one of this series, we talked about there's several common sticking points that many people have in coming to faith to Christ. One of them is some people think, well, I just can't believe. Some say, very honestly, I don't want to believe. Some say, I don't know what to believe. And some say, well, I believe, but it doesn't really affect their lives, so they wonder, isn't that enough? We saw one of Lee's co-workers, Kenny, challenged him in this way. He said, the validity of Christianity rises or falls on one thing, one historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to go for the jugular, he said, you need to investigate the resurrection of Jesus. Because if it happened, it's all true, and if not, you can prove it's a fraud. So Lee developed this outline of things he would investigate. Was Jesus alive at point A? Was he a real person? Did he exist? Was he dead at point B? Is there evidence that shows he actually died? And then most importantly, was Jesus alive again at point C? And as Lee investigated and talked to many experts, he found that Jesus was alive, found that he was dead, and he found evidence that Jesus was alive again after he was found to be dead. And we understand that this means that Jesus truly was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God. It means his teachings have authority for our lives today, and it means that he really did pay a ransom so that we could be restored to God through his death on the cross. Last week, I asked the question, which kind of driver are you on the highway of life? We talked about the highway of life isn't a freeway, it's a tollway. A toll has to be paid in order for us to get home to God. And we asked, are you the one who insists on paying for a gift that's already been paid for, that has a price tag that's so high you couldn't afford it anyway? Or are you the one who received the gift, but you might be caught up on the treadmill of performance, trying to pay back God for something you could never repay anyway? Or are you someone who has gratefully received the gift of God's grace with joy and thanksgiving? And I hope you're that person number three. God wants us to react to the toll that was paid on the highway of life with nothing more than a grateful heart. Because if he has our heart, he's got everything else. We don't have to earn it on the front end or try to prove ourselves worthy on the back end. We're just sinners who are thrilled to be saved by grace. And that leads us up to our message today. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's the first book of the New Testament. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 774. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. So Jesus has gathered a crowd, and they are hearing words of authority, unlike what they hear at the synagogue. And people are intrigued, and they're entranced, and they're listening and hanging on every word that Jesus speaks. So let's look at verses 13 to 16. Speaking to the crowd, Jesus says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." Important words. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus loved the people that were listening to him so much, and he saw such great potential in every one of them. But what did Jesus mean by this? Well, maybe you could think about it this way. Jesus says, I want you to live lives that are salty. I want you to live life in a way that makes people thirst for God. Salt brings flavor to our food, and God wants us as His followers to bring seasoning, good taste to life. Maybe another way you could look at it, I want you to live lives that shine. We sang that song this morning, Shine, Jesus, Shine. I know that's why Joy picked it. But He wants us to live our lives in a way that shines His light into dark places so that people can find God. He wants us to live in such a way as to make people thirsty for God, and He wants us to live in a way that the light of Jesus reflects off of us so they can see and find God. So what does that look like today? Well, living in the way Jesus described our lives is like an adventure. And when we're following Jesus, just like those early disciples, they didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what was going to happen. But they followed Jesus willingly on a great adventure. So when we are motivated to share Jesus with other people, when we make ourselves available, when we are prepared and prayerful about doing that, we never know what's going to happen. Now, I know from talking with some of you, you've seen the movie, The Case for Christ. We're going to see a scene in the movie, and it involves Lee and his wife and their daughter. And it also involves somebody else who is a believer. Check out how God uses this lady.
Allie, what is it, baby?
Are you choking? I think she's choking.
Allie, come on, call.
Come on, Allie. It's okay, sweetheart. I'm right here.
Okay, stay calm. Look at that.
Please, do
come
something.
Come on, talk, Allie. Come on, baby.
Liam, somebody help me, please.
Call an ambulance.
Baby, you have to breathe right now.
I just need everybody.
You need to breathe.
Give her some space. Come on, baby, please. Look at daddy. Okay, breathe for me. You're going to be all right. I love you, sweetheart. Just
hand it to me quick. I'm a nurse. Baby,
Come on, Allie. Call for me. We need you to cough. Can you do that? Honey, can you...
She's gonna be fine now.
We are so lucky. Well, it's not luck. It's Jesus. My husband and I won't have to another restaurant tonight. Something told me I need to be here.
Wow. A nurse who just happened to be at the restaurant where this kid's choking. And she planted a flag. If you've been to the Tim Wallingford seminars, you'll recognize that idea. Lee's wife said, boy, we're lucky you were here. She said, oh, it wasn't luck. It was Jesus. We were going to go to a different restaurant. Something told me we had to be here. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know that there's a friendship that evolves between Alfie and Lee's wife. And I just thought this was amazing. And do you see how God took Alfie's availability and He used her to impact the life of this little girl in this family? She was a nurse by profession. She knew what to do. And she not only stepped forward and used her nursing skills, she also used her skills as a believer in Jesus and gave testimony to His saving grace. And it's exciting to see how God used an ordinary Christian like Alfie, and it impacted Leslie's life and ultimately the whole family. And then He used a baby Christian like Leslie to impact the life of someone who was as resistant as truth as Lee was. And then today, He uses someone like Lee to impact others through His preaching and His books and His movie. All of that happened because one ordinary Christian like Alfie was willing to take a small risk and step up for Jesus. But the good news is that God wants to use you in a similar way. It wasn't just a one-time thing for Alfie. Remember, Jesus spoke this to the multitude at the Sermon on the Mount. He told all of the people that He saw them as salt and light. And if you're a follower of Jesus today, He sees you that way too. He sees you as salt, and He sees you as light. God wants to use all of us to point people to Him. He wants to speak through each of us to impact the lives of our family and our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers for all eternity. And I hope you feel both encouraged and excited that God has the confidence in you to be salt and light to the people around you. This is where the excitement happens in the Christian life. This is when our prayer life takes on a whole new dimension, because we're praying for God to help us to listen for His direction each day. This is when our study of God's Word takes on new relevance, because we're not just looking for abstract intellectual ideas. We're looking for ways to help our friends come to know Jesus. This is when our worship becomes more heartfelt, because we're worshiping the God of the second chance, who loves our unsaved family and friends even more than we do. And this is when our dependence on God is at its greatest, because we know apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing we can do by ourselves to bring anybody to faith in God. This is the adventure. Now, how can we live in a way that is consistently engaged so that God takes us on these unexpected adventures and gives us the opportunity to explain to others the good news of Jesus? I wonder, what if Jesus lived in my house? What if Jesus lived in yours? What would Jesus do? How would He interact with the people around me, like my friends, family, neighbors? I'd like to suggest three things that Jesus would do if He lived in your house. Number one, before Jesus would talk to His neighbors about the Heavenly Father, you know what He'd do? I think He'd talk to His Heavenly Father about His neighbors. And I think that's what we need to do too. You see, before Jesus embarked on anything important, He always brought it to the Father in prayer. There are times when we read in the gospel where it says very early in the morning, Jesus walked away from His disciples and He got out to a place where He could have some solitude and He prayed to God about what was going on. And before Jesus would talk to the neighbors about God, He talked to God about His neighbors. Jesus' prayers for lost people continued even while He was being crucified. You remember, as He's being nailed to the cross, He's praying for the people that are doing it. Father, forgive them, for they what? They didn't realize what they were doing when they nailed the Son of God to the cross. And even then, Jesus' prayers were for them. If Jesus lived in my house, He would pray specifically, consistently, and fervently for His family and His friends and His neighbors. And while we could never force someone to become a follower of Jesus, the prayers of righteous people do make a difference. Perhaps you'll remember this passage from James 5:16. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Lee Strobel wrote another book with a friend named Mark Middleberg, and he called it The Unexpected Adventure. And in this book, they recount many times that God's given them the opportunities to explain the good news of Christ to other people. And in one of those stories, they tell of a woman who never gave up praying for her unbelieving brother. And in the book, they tell the story like this. Strobel was taking part in a baptism service at the Willow Creek Church. A woman came to be baptized, and on the spot, her husband also accepted Christ and was baptized. Now, he was a tough man. He was hardened against God. But in that moment, as his wife is being baptized, his heart was softened and his life was changed, and he submitted to God. After the service, this man's sister told Strobel she had been praying for her brother for 9 years. She didn't give up. Now, maybe you're here today and you've been praying for a wayward son or daughter. Maybe you're here today and you've been praying for a spiritually confused parent. Maybe you're here today and you've been praying for a best friend who is resistant to you and your faith. All through the years, you haven't seen any evidence of a spiritual awakening in them. But I want to ask this question. Is there someone that maybe you've stopped praying for? You've prayed so long and you've become so weary that, well, I just don't pray that prayer anymore. As that person comes to mind, I want to encourage you to pray that God will give you the opportunity for an unexpected adventure, a chance to have a spiritual conversation in which you can explain the good news about Jesus. Think about it this way. If God were to answer every prayer you prayed last week, would there be anybody new in his kingdom this week? Well, aside from praying to God about our neighbors and friends and family, I think there's a second thing Jesus would do. If Jesus lived in my house, he would let the neighbors know the door is always open for questions. You know, if you think about it, that's how Jesus lived his life, right? Jesus might say something like this: do you have a doubt? Do you have an objection? Do you have an obstacle? One of those sticking points? Come on in. Let's talk about it. In fact, I can't think of an incident anywhere in the Gospels when Jesus turned away anyone who had a sincere question. One of the most notable examples of this was a man we know as John the Baptist. And if anyone should have known the identity of Jesus, it was John the Baptist, who one time pointed out, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John even baptized Jesus, and he saw the heavens open up, and he heard the voice from the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And John said of Jesus, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." And yet, John was arrested by Herod, and he was thrown into prison. What happens to us when we go through tough times? Doubts begin to creep in. And this happened to John. So he asked a couple of his followers to go to Jesus and ask him directly, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" How did Jesus respond to John? Did he get angry? Did he reprimand John for even asking this question? No. Jesus just told the men that John sent, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them." Did this incident adversely affect how Jesus looked at John? Did it disqualify John from his role in the kingdom because he dared to ask Jesus a question? On the contrary, even after this incident, Jesus said this about John: "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." So you see, Jesus was okay with questions. And I think the application is that it should be okay with us too. It's okay for us to have questions and doubts as long as we do what John the Baptist did, and that is to seek answers from the source. And the good news is that we have the answers to the toughest questions of faith in life, and that's why we also should encourage and welcome questions here in our church family, where believers and seekers feel free to be honest about the doubts that they have. In 1 Peter 3:15, the apostle wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with what two things? Gentleness and respect." So it's okay for people to ask questions. It's a good thing. To be salt and light means helping our friends find answers to their questions. Many people have a spiritual sticking point that's been holding them back in their journey towards faith in God. We talked about that in week one. And the truth is, they need a safe place to explore their questions. They need someone who will come alongside them and help them to understand. A few years ago, there was a debate between a man who was an atheist and a man that was a Christian. Frank Zindler was the atheist. William Craig Lane was the Christian. And at the end of the two-hour debate, the members of the audience were asked to set aside their personal beliefs and vote for the side they thought had presented the strongest case. 97% declared the Christian case had prevailed. Of the people who indicated that they were definitely not Christians, an overwhelming 82% concluded this: the evidence for Christianity was the most compelling. As Strobel later reflected on the outcome of this debate, he realized this: we have an unfair advantage in the marketplace of ideas because we have the truth on our side. We should not be afraid of questions. We should not shut down the opinions of those whose beliefs differ from ours. By encouraging open discussion and intelligent debate, we allow for opportunities for the truth of Christ to shine through. While debates can be dramatic and powerful, for most of us, the word is not debate, but this important word, dialogue. It's a conversation. It's about discussions and friendships and relationships. And this is where we should invite spiritually curious friends and neighbors into a safe environment where we can engage with them, listen to them, empathize with them, respect them, and accompany them on their journey towards Jesus. Again, if you were at some of the Tim Wallingford seminars, you might recall again the purpose of planting a flag like Alfie did and bringing Jesus into the conversation was to see who's asking questions, who's curious, because those people are listeners and they are great people to engage in this dialogue. So not only should we pray for others, not only should we be receptive to questions, but the third important thing is if Jesus lived in my house, he would live out an authentic faith. Now, talk is cheap, but living out an authentic faith is more than just words. A lot of people know the words, and it's easy to say them. It's much harder to live them. Jesus didn't just say he loved the world, but he showed it by his actions. And when we sacrificially serve others as Jesus did, it opens up hearts that otherwise would be closed to the gospel. That's why at the end of the passage we read, Jesus put it this way, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." See, it's not about doing good things to be seen by people and praised for them. We want the good things we do to be a reflection of our love for God so people will give glory to him. And we do this by living an authentic life. If Jesus lived in my house, I think his authentic living would include a compassion radar. In other words, it would encourage me to think, what do my neighbors need? We talked about this in the Life on Mission series. Nothing opens doors of opportunity to talk with people about Jesus than genuine acts of service. When you do something for somebody, it opens doors. So think about, what do your neighbors need? Maybe there's an elderly neighbor who would be grateful if you ran a few errands. Maybe there's a single mom that needs babysitting. Maybe there's a lonely kid that just needs to shoot some baskets. Serving people around us is one aspect of living an authentic faith. Another aspect of living the authentic faith is living this way, WYSIWYG. Does anybody know what that means? It's a computer term, and I think Steve said it. Let me put it up there. What you see is what you get. And that's another way to live authentically for Jesus. When people see our lives, they need to see them as real and authentic. Jesus lived a life of consistency. There was congruity between his character and his creed, between his beliefs and his behaviors. And if we're followers of Jesus, we got to live that same way. So what do your neighbors see in you? If your neighbors know you're a Christian or that you go to church, I want you to know they have their hypocrisy radar scanning you and your life. What are they looking for? Well, they're watching out for false piety, false religiosity. They're looking for that holier-than-thou attitude. They're looking for a phony smiley face that pretends everything's great when it's not. They're looking to see if your life authentically matches your faith. So what do they see? In the book, The Unexpected Adventure, Strobel told a story about a lady named Maggie who was drawn to faith by the authentic lives of believers that were close enough to her she could see. Earlier in her life, she was poisoned against the Lord and his church by people who professed to be Christ followers, but they caused her harm. She wrote a letter to Strobel that said this, "The Christianity I grew up with was so confusing to me, even as a child. People said one thing, but they did another. They appeared very spiritual in public, but they were abusive in private. There was such a discrepancy that I came to hate Christianity. I didn't even want to be associated with a church." This is a textbook example of how inauthentic church members can actually repel people from God. And it's a tragedy that someone like Maggie could be deferred from experiencing Jesus because of cosmetic Christians whose skin-deep spirituality looked pretty good on the outside, But it didn't penetrate deep enough to change their behaviors and attitudes. Despite her aversion to church, Maggie attended the debate that we talked about earlier, and she began attending a small group. Later, Maggie wrote Strobel another letter, providing a rare window into what the Maggies around the world are looking for in Christians like you and me. Check out what she wrote. When I came to the church and to my small group, I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to be treated with respect and have my questions taken seriously. Most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know if God is or can be a part of real life. Does God care about the hurts I have from my past? Does He care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and healthy person again? I've asked questions like these in my group, and I've not been laughed at, ignored, or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. I don't understand the caring I've received. I don't understand why the leaders don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, well, you just have to have enough faith, or you just need to pray more. They seem genuine. And then she wrote, do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind that maybe He is gentle too? Maybe He isn't someone who laughs when I'm hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions and don't laugh, I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I hear you talk about arguments and conflict and scars from your past, I think, well, maybe I'm just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse. If you care, I think maybe He cares. And when there's a flame of hope that burns inside of me, and for a while I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out, do you know, do you understand that your words are His words? That your face is His face to someone like me? Please, please be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please let this be real. Please. Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Wow. When Strobel talked with Maggie about it, he asked this question. He said, I'm curious about what brought you across the line of faith. What piece of evidence convicted you that the Bible's true? What facts did you uncover that finally established for you the resurrection was real? And Maggie replied, wasn't like that for me. I just met a whole bunch of people who were like Jesus to me. That's our mission, to be Jesus to the people out here. What an amazing lesson for all of us who profess to follow Jesus. And after Maggie heard the evidence for Christianity in the debate, what she needed most was to get to know some people who were like salt and light to her, just like Jesus intended. And the good news is, we can do this. And you don't need a PhD in theology to live an authentic life of faith. You can pray for others and talk about their tough questions and find ways to serve people around you. And when we do, we open up the door to God's unexpected adventures and the opportunities He gives us to explain the truth of Christ to others. You know, I kind of wonder, what would it be like when we came to church on Sunday mornings and instead of talking about the weather or talking about the Reds or the Bengals or talking about what was on TV, what if our conversations were about our unexpected adventures from this past week? That'd be real encouraging, wouldn't it? And we can do it. Simply put, our role is to be ready and willing because God is always able. And is there anything better than the thought that God might take a seemingly routine day and surprise you with an opportunity to tell someone about the good news that has the power to change lives? Paul put it this way when he wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter, chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. He said, "All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting a person's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's what? Ambassadors. We represent him to those who don't yet know him. And God is making his appeal through us. And we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." That is the good news. And as we think about that good news, that God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, I can't think of a better time to remember that sacrifice that he made so that we could be made right with God through the life he gave on the cross. Jesus stepped down out of heaven and he took on flesh. And he grew up, and in every way he was tempted just like you and I were, and yet he never sinned, not even once. The night before he was going to give his life as a sacrifice on that cross, he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, and he took elements from the table, the bread and the cup, and he said, "I want you to eat this bread representing my body and this cup representing my blood. Take this and eat it, and remember what I'm about to do for you." So to honor Jesus' request, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper just now, and I want you to remember what he did for you, so that now you can be an ambassador for him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you so much that you loved us so much that you sent your very best, your one and only Son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sins. And as we reflect on his sacrifice this morning and eat this bread and drink this cup, we pray, Father, that we would be reminded of the great price that was paid so that we could be ransomed and redeemed. We pray these things in his name. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us in this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Thank you. Did any of you recognize what song that was that played during communion? Love lifted me. It lifted me, and it lifted you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And that same love that lifted us is the same love that God wants us to share so that others that don't yet know him can be lifted up too. So my challenge for you today is this. Are you ready for an unexpected adventure this week? Are you going to pray about it? Are you going to be available to the Lord and to the people he's put around you? I wonder, who will you pray for this week to come to know Jesus? Who will you talk to this week about questions, doubts, or fears? Who might you serve this week with such compassion that it opens up the doors to a meaningful conversation about Jesus? Who will you invite to worship next week as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday? Christmas and Easter time are the two times of the year when people are most receptive to invitations. Who could you invite? Pray about that unexpected adventure that you may have this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have an unexpected adventure to look forward to this week. We pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and get that compassion going so that we can be willing and ready to be your hands and your feet, to be your words, to share Jesus with those who need him most. We thank you for this way that you look at us with such confidence that you call us salt and light. We thank you that you've named us to be your ambassadors, to represent you to a world who needs you. And we look so forward to this next weekend when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the day that changed the world. Father, we recognize that we don't serve a Savior who's entombed somewhere. He's alive. Our Redeemer lives, and he lives within us and gives us the strength and power to share this good news with those who need it most. Thank you that our Redeemer lives, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?